Good evening. Thank you for coming out again to be burdened one more time by the sound of my voice. I have actually heard myself on audio, so yes, I do know what I sound like. And I wouldn't want to put myself into this torturous moment here, I guess. I know that by the end of this, you'll probably not want to hear me again. Obviously, I'm hoping it's a joke. I'm thankful that the elders, though, allowed me to expand this topic into three messages. Although it probably could have actually been expanded into six or seven, and honestly, for even this third message, I probably had to cut out 25 minutes worth of material. And no doubt, though, that you'll be ready to kick off the dirt from the bottom of your feet by the end of tonight, so I guess keeping it at three is perhaps best. Doing this topic, though, in one 45-minute message would not have been, I feel, as fruitful nor beneficial. For one message wouldn't have properly conveyed the gravity of the topic that I'm really trying to get into here, nor contain the proper amount of scriptural reference. And I think, obviously, scriptural references are important. Certainly, these three messages actually just merely touches upon the vast topic of visual culture itself. There are handouts, by the way, and so if anybody needs a handout, please, I guess, put your hand up. I didn't have handouts in my last one, and Kim nicely reminded me that I needed one for today. But I do hope that this topic, again, it's even though it's a different kind of Bible message, I hope it's been of interest to you personally or has deepened your understanding of the cultural context in which we live or has contextualized our contemporary life more within God's Word. Oftentimes I'm hearing maybe the youth say that Scripture is not relevant to our contemporary life. It's kind of antiquated or it's just too old. And I don't want to make Scripture relevant for us, but instead I want to make contextualize our contemporary life within Scripture. If anything, you have a better understanding, though, of what now constitutes our postmodern culture, and that is a varying amount of realities within our technological life. And just as a side note, I'd like to point out that this kind of gets into the issue that my participation and your participation with these technologies or these different various realities is actually partially what constitutes postmodernity. I oftentimes hear a lot of messages about postmodernism and how we are to avoid it, but whenever we are involved with these technologies, we are not avoiding it. We're actually contributing to it. I also hope that it's clearly visible my intent with these messages. While I know that the summer message series here has a focus on the salvific gospel, I think our chapel excels well on the truth of justification through Jesus Christ. My topic has been to reaffirm those justifying principles of the gospel, but with a lean towards the second principle of salvation, and that being sanctification. So reviewing the material from the last message, this will be a very quick review. We had looked at the parallel cultures of postmodernity, that of Paul's encounters, and that of Plato's cave, and how all three bear remarkable resemblances and in fact suggest that humanity has not changed much throughout the course of time. And if you missed the second message, you're going to have to be wondering what Plato's cave actually is. Unfortunately, I don't have time to review that. But Plato's cave, the video is on the website again, so please do check that out. There are more parallels between our postmodern culture and the culture of Plato's cave than I initially had discussed in my last message, though. And if we view these cultures through a new set of categories, we can discern what kind of synthesizes the two. And now I'm kind of removing the Pauline encounter from this and just looking at Plato's cave and our postmodern culture. The first being the vehicle of transmission. Both cultures use light as a medium. In Plato's cave, it was the information was carried via the projection of the light from the fire and the shadows that were projected from the light of the fire as well. In our culture, information is carried via mini light projectors. We just happen to call them something different. We call them cell phones, laptops, televisions, movie screens, or whatever we call them, iPads. The second lens is viewer proximity, where in both cultures, the participants do not have close physical access to the creators of content or to the reality that's displayed. They lose access to the source. They don't have direct access. It's more of an indirect kind of access. And then the third lens is viewer perception. In Plato's cave, participants had the freedom to philosophize about the shadows, if you recall that from the video again. They were demonstrating their democracy because they had the freedom to interpret the shadows however they wanted. While in our postmodern culture, participants have the freedom to play, watch, or view games, movies, or images, also demonstrating our so-called democracy. But as I was trying to get into my last message, the question is, how much democracy do we really have if we are subjugating ourselves to Plato's cave or our culture? Well, I ended my last message with this question in the context of being held to the captive to the images and connotations that we consume. Once released, why go back to the cave but to release others? And I hope it's been dwelling in your hearts or in your minds ever since. Yet, there still are more distinctions and discussions to this topic that I really need to get into, because they answer a counter-argument that maybe some of you have been thinking ever since. And I can understand the counter-arguments. In fact, I enjoy them and appreciate them and encourage them. But some of the counter-arguments might go like this. I'm an adult who can discern between what is fiction and what is factual. I know when I'm watching a fictional movie or TV show, and I know when I'm watching something that's more educational, say the Discovery Channel or the History Channel. So D in your conversation is not relevant to me. Or a related counter-argument may go like this, like, come on, this is just entertainment. I worked a long day at work, and I just want to relax my mind. I have so much going on at work that it just, this kind of eases me and comforts me, and I don't really have to pay attention or think much about things. Or it's kind of like, we don't really watch TV much anyways. My kids play video games, but not too often because, they do it because I need to get cooking done or some cleaning done. And so it kind of becomes an electronic babysitter. Or sometimes we'll say we simply use the computer for work, social purposes, or homework purposes. And granted, obviously, I have a laptop and I'm using them for research purposes myself. And so these arguments are understandable. But in order to answer these counters, I need to explain what is known as form and content. Most of what I've been discussing falls under the study of the material's content. And that is what is being communicated verbally or visually through symbolic means. So again, the study of semiotics was the study of the signs or the symbols, basically. And anyone that argues for the advancement of technology is talking about the content, the educational quality or content that's in technologies. Another way of stating that is that content is the meaning of what is being claimed or mentioned. However, it's also wise to look at how the content is expressed, and that would be the study of its form. Thus, we have a means of division into these two studies, form and content, and we also looked at it through connotation and denotation, but again, that was looking at its symbol, the symbolic content. I demonstrated this last time at the end of my second message because there were some great questions that were being asked, and so I went into it a little bit further then. But a simple yet effective demonstration can be done via a typical technique that most parents apply. And if you had a parent or an adult at some point in your life, you probably heard this, and all of us probably did, I assume, unless we were just, boom, zapped into adulthood, which I don't think so. And that is when we use a certain tone of voice when we call the child's name. And so, for example, I can say Camille, or I could say Camille, or I could say Camille. And the content in each call there is the same. It's just Camille. But it's the delivery of the content that actually has changed or added meaning to Camille. Now, form and content are inextricably united. They're linked. So that a change in form will ultimately change how the content is understood. Again, the, Camille's name is the content, but how I deliver it, Camille understands what I'm saying at that moment or how I'm feeling. So the content, again, can stay the same, but then there's added meaning because of the change in form. To parse this out further, simply respond to some of the next questions in your head, not out loud, as I go through them and ask them. We have to use some kind of imagination here. I'm a visual artist, so I like imagination. Imagine your significant other, your best friend, or just someone that you love, whoever that may be. Now imagine they had something important to tell you, whether that is an expression of their love for you, whether they want to ask you to stand up in their wedding, whether they're asking for your hand in marriage, or that your father or mother passed away, something that is intimate. Just imagine that. If the situation allowed, would you prefer this done via a face-to-face conversation or video messaging, so let's say Skype? Via video messaging or via a telephone conversation? Via a telephone conversation or via an email? Via an email or via a handwritten letter? Via a handwritten letter or via a text message? And to all those questions I asked, the added question, why? When I ask my students those questions, they most often answer that they first prefer a face-to-face conversation. Many of them prefer the handwritten letter or the video messaging like Skype or the telephone conversation. The least preferred methods are the ones that remove human qualities, such as the email or the text message. If they couldn't have a face-to-face conversation, then at least a video message kind of would be similar because you can see the face and it has the vocal inflection. If they couldn't have that video, then at least a phone call would carry the humanness of vocal expression. If they couldn't have that, then at least a handwritten letter would carry the humanness of the hand that's somehow involved. Yet in all these examples, while the content could be exactly the same, the meaning and interpretation of the content would drastically change. And I'm sure you all kind of agree with what I just said. Thus, the form of the medium is of complete necessity to be understood and examined. And I'll go over some examples here. In 1960, John F. Kennedy and Richard Nixon were preparing to hold the first televised presidential debates in Chicago. Nixon had suffered a bashed knee and an infection that took him to the hospital a month prior to the debates. And that made him appear somewhat sallow, somewhat frail, and anemic because he also lost 20 pounds during the incident. Kennedy was campaigning but took time off prior to the debates the weekend before to rest and familiarize himself with his debate material. During his open-air campaigning, or actually I should say prior to this restful weekend that he had, Kennedy became bronze because he was campaigning outside in the sun. And he started to get this glow of a healthy tan. By the debate time, the two could not be more contrasted. Nixon was still recovering from his knee injury, looking frail, sallow, anemic, and he actually then was sick with the flu, while Kennedy appeared astute, healthy, vigorous, and tanned, and just really well rested. Post-debate, the majority of radio listeners stated that Nixon was the better debater, while the majority of the 70 million television viewers had broadly declared Kennedy the winner. It's also important to note that Nixon, as you can see here, he wore a gray suit, which is actually the wrong color, apparently, for black and white television, because the background is gray, and he's actually sinking back into the background, while Kennedy wore a dark color, either dark blue or just black, and that made him appear stark and assertive. He pulls forward, he pops out. Kennedy was coached also on how to sit. He was coached on how to look into the camera while he was talking and what to do when Nixon was talking. Kennedy also wore makeup to add to this healthy tan. And Nixon, however, was not coached on how to appear on television. Instead, would speak to the moderator when the moderator would actually ask him questions as opposed to speaking to the camera. Nixon at first refused makeup and then agreed to it later to mask his facial stubble because he grew hair pretty quickly, and so by television time he actually had a 5 o'clock shadow. Unfortunate for Nixon was the fact that perspiration from his flu, compounded with the heat from the studio lights, actually started to make his makeup start to like drip off his face. It sounds pretty gross. Kennedy understood that viewers would need face-to-face communication. And again, we admit we like that over something that's non-face-to-face. But denotatively, remember, denotation has to do with what factually is actually occurring. Kennedy spoke to a machine. He was speaking to the camera. While, on the other hand, Nixon did not know how to speak to an unseen audience. And denotatively, he spoke instead to the human, to the moderator, because that's what people do. They speak eye to eye to other people. But connotatively, you have to understand what the audience then perceived. They perceived that Nixon was unable to make eye contact and that he was not looking at the audience and not referring to the audience. It is now known that the first debates actually revolutionized how presidencies, campaigns, and debates would actually be engaged, and this is now called telegenics. It relates highly to what we call photogenics, where we say someone is good on camera. Telegenics is someone that has a manner or appearance that is suited for the televisual. The unnaturalness, though, of telegenics needs commentary, as it is clearly a learned and coached behavior that acknowledges a lot of appearance, involving a human interacting with a machine rather than actually interacting with people. It essentially removes remote interaction, or it is essentially remote interaction rather than face-to-face human contact. This is truly where the form of the medium changes the content. In this case, appearance became prioritized over who is the better debater or arguer, and then substance became of lesser significance. Whereas the form of the radio transmission removed that aesthetic plea and allowed listeners to only hear the argument that Nixon and Kennedy set forth, which then convinced most radio listeners that Nixon was actually the better candidate, the televisual form included aesthetic plea and which convinced television viewers that Kennedy was the better candidate. So how does form and content analysis then work in our current generation? This obviously is an example from the 1960s. What about the internet and social media platforms? We're gonna watch a video produced by Epiphail TV. It actually summarized a bunch of concepts that Nicholas Carr talks about in his book, The Shallows, What the Internet Does to the Brain. It's a 4-minute video.
So you're reading an article online when you get an instant message with a link to a funny photo, which of course you have to share. And now you're reading your Facebook news wall, which sends you to a video of a panda bear attacking a kid. And now you're reading Wikipedia to learn everything you can about the violent behavior of panda bears. And this is what 3 minutes on the internet can be like. We live like this all the time, and it has to have some kind of effect on us.
The net is making us more superficial as thinkers.
That is Nicholas Carr. He is the author of The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. To understand this whole thing better, we need to go way back in time to, say, like, the prehistoric age.
You wanted to know everything going on around you, because the more you knew about your surroundings, the less likely you were to get attacked by a predator. And there's even evidence that our brains release some dopamine, pleasure-producing neurotransmitter chemical, to reward us for seeking out and finding new information.
So getting distracted felt good and helped us stay alive. But the problem is that nowadays, predators aren't much of an issue, but we still have the same brains. And also, there's the internet, which is...
It's an incredibly information-rich environment that the net creates for us, and that's why we use it so much. I mean, sounds, pictures, words, text. And what this tends to do is promote a sort of compulsive behavior, in which we're constantly checking our smartphone, constantly glancing at our email inbox. We're kind of living in this perpetual state of distraction and interruption.
Which is dangerous, because...
That mode of thinking crowds out the more contemplative, calmer modes of thinking.
And that focused, calm thinking is actually how we learn. It's a process called memory consolidation.
And that means the transfer of information from our short-term working memory to our long-term memory. And it's through moving information from your working memory to your long-term memory that you create connections between that information and everything else you know.
So you've got this awesome life-changing piece of information in your short-term memory, but then you hear that email ding and poof, there it goes. That email takes its place and you never get a chance to learn anything, all because of one distraction.
So attention is the key, and if we lose control of our attention or are constantly dividing our attention, then we don't really enjoy that consolidation process.
But I can hear it now. Someone out there is saying, what does learning matter if all the information in the world is just a Google search away? Well...
That is kind of shortchanging our intellects. If that's the way you're using your mind, just kind of searching very quickly and finding information and then forgetting it very quickly, you're never building knowledge. You're simply, you're kind of thinking like a computer.
Which means that our very humanity is at stake. And it would be a shame if we all got assimilated because, well, humanity is pretty neat.
I really believe that if you look at the great monuments of culture, they come from people who are able to pay attention, who control their mind. That's what allows us to think in the highest terms, think conceptually, think critically, think in some very creative ways.
And it's this kind of thinking that's at risk, being eroded one cute cat video at a time. Don't get us wrong, the internet is good for lots of things, and it should be celebrated. But the best thing we can do for our minds is to find some time every day to unplug, calm down, and focus on one thing at a time. Your email, and those cats, will be here when you get back.
Remarkably, I have actually had a student ask me a very similar question. Even though this seems like a ridiculous question that no one would even ask, I had a student ask me this about maybe 5 years ago. What does learning matter if all the information in the world is just a Google search away? And he asked with complete sincerity, and I was completely astounded that he would actually even consider that. But this video obviously gets into not even what kind of content is on the internet, but how that content is delivered. The form of the internet, or the form of the media, then actually makes us have more fragmented thoughts. We have more intermittent thoughts. We can't have memory consolidation. But the key thing is that there's also some studies have shown that our brains receive a little bit of dopamine whenever we start pushing the buttons on the TV remote, or on our iPad, or on our iPhone, or on the laptop. And actually, Kim and I had a recent discussion. This might sound anecdotal, and in other words, it sounds like it's an individual episode. But some of her clients that she knows, or some of her colleagues she works with, are almost literally addicted to some video games called Candy Crush. They're using the term probably metaphorically, like, I'm addicted to this game. But quite literally, because they keep wanting to play, they're getting more and more dopamine, and that kind of encourages more and more play. And so there is scientific study behind this. So again, some of the content of our internet or educational technologies may be great, and that is the typical argument for the necessity of the advancement or the wonders of our digital technologies. And again, I admit that I use them myself, and obviously I'm using it for this message. But it's also a logical fallacy, as it ignores the other study of technologies, which is the study of its form. The form of our digital media is constantly or consistently flashing, shifting visual display that in some ways provides this dopamine again to our brains, causing an increasing desire for more gaming or more button pushing or more searching or more finding. The form of the video game or the television or the film or the iPad, no matter how educational it may seem, delivers its content in bursts. Look at a TV show even, a newscast or a movie, and simply study its editing. You will notice that it is rare that a camera perspective is held for long periods of time. It is not rare to see some films or TV shows that have an average of 2.5 or to 4 seconds per shot length. So in other words, every 2.5, there's a new shot. There's a new shot. Sometimes I've counted some shots within 1 second, like 2 or 3 shots within 1 second. So it is the form of the television that to some degree has caused lessened attention spans, fragmented thought, impatience, and less memory consolidation. I wasn't going to get into this in my message, but I'll try to quickly condense it. If you want some proof of this, all you have to do is look at the Lincoln-Douglas debates and compare them with our current presidential debates. I can't remember the numbers off the top of my head, but I think in the Lincoln-Douglas debates, one of them would have an hour and a half to get into their political debate. Then the other candidate would have half an hour to rebut. Then the other candidate would have another hour to go further. Then the other candidate would have another hour. That's a long debate. Whereas on our television now, this is where the form changes the debate content. They have 5 minutes or so to get into their policies, then another 5 minutes to debate or rebut, and it's a really kind of a short period of time. The interesting thing about the Lincoln-Douglas debate is that it did not happen at elite colleges or universities. It happened at the fair. So if you imagine just presidents going to our local state fair and debating there, at this time, at the Lincoln-Douglas debates, the majority of Americans were illiterate. But they had the attention span to concentrate for hours and hours listening to a really complex policy exchange. Now our literate citizens can't hold their attention for that long. So form and content, I want to get into the Greco-Roman context to scripture. Obviously, this is a chapel, and so I want to contextualize this conversation within the framework of the Bible. So just as Plato's cave played background to Paul's argument to the Ephesians and Athenians and other parts of Asia, this issue of form and content also backgrounds scripture, both historically and textually. So form and content make up what is known as rhetoric, and you might have a negative association with rhetoric, but it's quite different in the Greco-Roman kind of culture. But rhetoric was a means of argumentation that was commonly taught in Greek and Roman cultures. It's a classical Greek method of discourse over articulating what really is truth or articulating logic and meaning. Ancient Roman and Greek students would have been taught rhetoric as a course of study to improve their ability to persuade or inform through written or oratory dialogue. This method of study then continued up to the late 1800s in the Western practice, and I think our educational system now is for the worse because this is not practiced anymore. Rhetoric as a study and practice requires dividing language into what is communicated and, again, how this is communicated. So to Aristotle, this division was concerned with logos, the logical content of a speech, and lexis, which is the style and delivery of a speech. To Quintilian, who was a Roman author living at the time of the disciples, this division would have been phrased as a concern between res, which is the consideration of the things or substance, or basically it's the what, and verba, which is the consideration of verbal expression, or the how. The antedating of Aristotle, as you can see, prefaces the New Testament with form and content. So in other words, it came before the New Testament was written. While the synchronous dating of Quintilian affirms that scholarship for rhetoric was still an important matter of argumentation for the Greco-Roman cultures. So I'm really trying to paint that this culture, this Greco-Roman culture, was involved with a lot of form and content and a lot of rhetoric. These divisions proclaim language as something more than that's simply a mechanism for delivering thought. That rhetoric is something that is actually meant to express truth, therefore affecting individuals and communities, and of course then their thought processes. But I do want to say it's, being a rhetorician is not trying to manipulate, but it's trying to argue what truth is. Rhetoricians, contrary to the negative connotations given today, were and are actually given to discovering truth in language as expressed by language, and do not regard content as above form, but rather that therein lies an interdependence of expression and meaning, articulation and argumentation, thought and its vehicle. There's a famous dictum by James Millenberg, a theologian who practices rhetorical criticism. He says that proper articulation of form yields proper articulation of meaning. Thus, rhetoric is to thought and truth as the sun is to a flower. The flower will bend and move to where the sun may be, and will wilt when deprived of it. And so I think that's what form and content do to truth as well. So most of us here are acquainted with the term logos, specifically within with its relation to scripture and Christ, and describing Christ as the logos, or most frequently it's translated as word, as is demonstrated in John 1:1. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And then verse 14, and the logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And I kind of suspect that most of Christendom then regards Christ then as the word, or to rephrase that, as the written text in scripture. The Greek usage of the term was actually quite historically different, and Greeks would have regarded logos as, again, the logical content, the purpose, the meaning, the reasoning, or the truth in some kind of way. In fact, logos is the origin of our English word logic. And then lexis, again, would have taken in consideration how that logos was actually delivered, or how that truth was delivered. Thus, when understood within the framework of scripture, logos actually reflects truth and logic, purpose and meaning, while lexis is the delivery of that truth through Jesus as the Christ. So to restate John 1:1, in the beginning was the truth, the purpose, the meaning, the logical content, the logos. And the truth, the logical content, and the reason, and the meaning was with God. And the reasoning, the logical truth, the logical content, the reason was God. And verse 14, and the logical content, the meaning, the truth, the purpose, was made flesh and dwelt among us. So what John is beautifully doing here is he understands the Greek culture. And he's taken this Greek concept of logos, the logical content of a speech, and the search for it, and philosophically arguing who that logos is. It's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Which is why then John writes at the end of verse 14, full of grace and truth. So then the question is, well, why the translation of logos into word then? Well, if we get back to rhetoric, the byproduct of rhetoric is the result of our reasoning for truth happens to be our spoken or our written text. In other words, if I'm trying to tell truth to you, I'm using spoken words. If I'm writing the truth to you, I have to use written words. And so that's why it's actually translated as word. Let's get into some imagination again here. Imagine if whatever we spoke could be concretized into a physical form. So for example, if I spoke the word cat and boom, a cat actually just appeared here, a physical three-dimensional cat appeared, we would all consider that to be amazing. It would be a display of this intangible becoming tangible somehow. My intangible thoughts and words becoming fully formed in the physical reality. That would mean my thought would go from this intangible dimension inside my head to our tangible dimension outside here. And that's what actually God did when he spoke love, compassion, truth, empathy, sympathy, and salvation to us. And in our dimension then, because God was speaking this to us, Christ appeared as a fully formed expression of God's thought for us. So again, a word is an extension of someone's thought and expression. So that's why John wrote, "And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." And no doubt that is why Jesus says, "Verily, verily," so frequently through Scripture, because he is speaking truth and truth only. And speaking in a Greek culture was synonymous with expressing truthful discourse or rhetoric. This is so much so that their term for say or speak is actually Logos, which is clearly related to Logos. And that makes Logos the form and Logos the content in a form and content kind of interpretation. So thus, when Jesus described earlier as Logos in John 1:1 speaks, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he's saying, "Verily, verily, I Logos unto you." It is actually akin to something like this. "Truthfully, truthfully, I, the one described as the Logos, the logical truth content, the purpose, the meaning, Logos, or say or set a discourse, or deliver to you." So rhetorical claims and rhetorical writing, they are at the heart of the gospel, no doubt, with intentions on reaching those that understood form and content and rhetoric, such as the philosophically minded Greeks. So that was a backdrop to form and rhetoric inside Scripture. In regards to our visual landscape, rhetoric is commonly referred to as the rhetoric of the image, or more simply, visual rhetoric. For it is said that visual objects and images have a rhetoric of their own. It's a form of argumentation that aims to affect audiences and thought processes. As I went over in my first message, a lot of the connotations of images were trying to persuade you or convince you what the truth really was, even if that was not really the truth. So my topic was a two-pronged a critique or criticism on both the content of the media in messages 1 and 2, and now the form of the media in this current message now. My attempt was to illustrate the vastness and the power of our visual landscape in our contemporary society. Thus, the question that maybe some are hopefully asking, is the individual powerless to resist what is happening? To answer, I refer to another excerpt from Neil Postman, who I believe was actually a Christian hiding amongst secular scholars. In his book, The Disappearance of Childhood, he writes, this is actually a lengthy excerpt. He writes to the question, is the individual powerless to resist what is happening? The answer to this, in my opinion, is no. But as with all resistance, there is a price to pay. Specifically, resistance entails conceiving of parenting as an act of rebellion against American culture. For example, for parents merely to remain married is itself an act of disobedience and an insult to the spirit of a throwaway culture, in which continuity has little value. It is also at least 90% un-American to remain in close proximity to one's extended family so that children can experience daily the meaning of kinship and the value of deference and responsibility to elders. Similarly, to insist that one's child learn the discipline of delayed gratification or modesty in their sexuality or self-restraint in manners, language, and style is to place oneself in opposition to almost every social trend. Even further, to ensure that one's children work hard at becoming literate is extraordinarily time-consuming and even expensive. But most rebellious of all is the attempt to control the media's access to one's children. There are, in fact, two ways to do this. I didn't want to put the whole excerpt up there, so I just put partial excerpt up here. The first is to limit the amount of exposure children have to media. The second is to monitor carefully what they are exposed to and to provide them with a continuously running critique of the themes and values of the media's content. Both are very difficult to do and require a level of attention that most parents are not prepared to give to child rearing. Nonetheless, there are parents who are committed to doing all these things, who are in fact defined the directives of their culture. As such, parents are not only helping their children to have a childhood, but are at the same time creating a sort of intellectual elite. Certainly in the short run, the children who grow up in such homes will, as adults, be much favored by business, the professions, and the media themselves. What can we say of the long run? Only this: those parents who resist the spirit of the age will contribute to what might be called the monastery effect, for they will help to keep alive a humane tradition. It is not conceivable that our culture will forget that it needs children, but it is halfway toward forgetting that children need a childhood. Those who insist on remembering shall perform a noble service. So yes, he's heavily critiquing our American culture, the values that are perpetuated through the media, and not only just the content of the media, but elsewhere in the book he critiques the form of the media as well. In some of my comments, I asked us to consider being counterculturalists, and I asked that for my last message. And it's something very akin to what Neil Postman wrote we should be, working perpendicular to cultural conformity. And again, that's something actually that Ken Daughters recently spoke upon in regards to not conforming to the things of this world. And something that I believe Paul also did in the Acts accounts. This again is what I refer to as the Pauline approach. That we not only deny the culture, but that we also defy the culture. We don't just quit the culture, we critique the culture. We shouldn't diverge from the culture, but instead dialogue with the culture. Postman states it well when he writes, there are some parents who are committed to educating their children, restricting access to media in order to create an intellectual elite. The ultimate purpose of my messages here is not to simply help create the next wave of believers or Christians, since I think that is already well covered here at our chapel. But my purpose is to create the next wave of C.S. Lewis's, the next wave of Francis Schaeffer's, the next Blaise Pascal's, the next Elizabeth Elliot's, the next John MacArthur's, or whoever you think is a strong leader and a strong Christian. Imagine with me, along with Neil Postman, if we were to create a generation of intellectual believers. Again, we have a lot of youth in our chapel. Imagine we can actually create all of them to be not just believers, but intellectual believers that are bold enough to go out like Paul did, to argue philosophically to the culture what is happening. This begins not just on Sunday mornings at our chapel, but at your dinner table, on your living room couch, or in car rides home, during a time when other children are playing video games in the back seat of the car, or watching television, or what have you. I ask that we acknowledge that part of the codes and values of our culture are dispersed via the media, both again in form and in content. And many times we think that media, again, can distribute good content. But it's simply a replacement of human conversation, human dialogue, eye contact, and the human gesture, and patience with listening. And it's substituted with this beeping, flashing simulation with a machine interface. So what is the solution? Obviously, again, I want to point out the fact that I use these technologies myself. So I'm not asking you to burn your media as the newly found believers in Acts 19 did. And if you go over into Acts 19, you'll find that they did actually burn their books. Scripture then after that says that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. That would probably be extreme for most of us, especially since our business world, our work life is kind of situated around that. And I propose, therefore, then a secondary response. Provide a running critique of what your children watch while limiting how much access they have. I will tell you what I do, and then I'll show you some stats, and you can, I do want to say that I don't judge anybody. If you ever have me over to your house, which you probably won't now, if you have the TV on or a video game on, I like video games. I do play them. I even told Kim years ago she was asking me if I would like a video game console for Christmas or my birthday or something. I flat out said no, because I'll be playing it too much. And so I do admit my fault with a lot of these issues, and I've been definitely holding back on a lot of these things. But first, some stats. Many kids, and you can find this in a 2010 New York Times article. I forget the company. The Kaiser Foundation, I think, did this study. But many kids age 8 to 18 pack in 11 hours of media content into 7.5 hours of media use. Now, that sounds kind of strange, but that's because they're multitasking. What they're doing is they're text messaging while they're Facebooking, while TV's going on in the background. I'm getting a signal that
your
my
microphone went off. I think your mic got it, so just keep going.
Oh, okay. I'll just use this. So they're packing in 11 hours into 7.5 hours of media use because they're multitasking again. So they have multiple screens going on. So perhaps for some of us adults, that much media seems almost impossible, and that's 11 or 7.5 hours a day. And so we ease our discomfort when we say that we only consume 3 to 4 hours a day. Or what would happen, though, if we lowered the amount of media and replaced it with studying scripture? So instead of the 3 hours of media, whatever number you have, what if that was 3 hours of studying God's word, as opposed to studying what the culture wants you to study? How might we, as adults, and our children excel in his word then as a result? How might we deepen our bond with Christ? Or if we picked up a creative hobby, or learned a new topic, a new discipline. In fact, I was never taught any of this stuff that I'm showing you now. I just did it on my own. I just picked up material and started reading. What if we helped out the community? What if we engaged in discipling some youth? Or simply we just spent some time with our family talking and talking about social issues, talking about growing up and what it's like. Again, removing all technologies is highly unlikely, but teaching your child to interpret visual media is more necessary today than in the past. This can be accomplished while your child is watching TV, as long as you accompany them and ask them to ask questions about what they are seeing. So in other words, electronic babysitting is not really advised. And again, I'm just gonna go over what I do with my media use. Camille only gets about 30 minutes a day of television during the summer months. During school months, she gets about 1 hour a week on average. Now, I'm not saying that that's to hold me up to some kind of pedestal, but I really try to restrict this as much as I can. Obviously, we watch the movie here and there. We still go to the theater. We maybe go twice or four times a year. But now, if she's only watching that much per week, what fills her time gap? Well, she does more creative play. She draws more. She reads more. And we, as a family, then talk more. She then comes to us asking questions about what she sees rather than her peers or rather than the television itself, which then we provide a scripturally based response or just our own personal experience that starts to kind of critique the culture. Kim does this thing beautifully. She provides a social critique, what is modest in terms of attire, what girls may say or how they may act when Camille gets older. And I provide the visual and media critique for her. I do have some age recommendations. I know my time is kind of running short, so I'm not going to go through all the recommendations. But again, this will be on the website, so please do check it out. 6 to 7 years old. This is when I started to teach Camille semiotics. Again, that sounds like a heavy term. I didn't actually use those terms. I broke it down in a very simple way. So just ask simple questions while watching television commercials or looking at ads or the like. I asked them if the commercial shows how the product being showed actually functions. So I have an example here. I'm just going to use a Skechers shoe ad as an example. You can use any television commercial you see. And again, this does demand a little bit of work on your part, but as Neil Postman says, most parents do not put in the time or the effort that parenting actually demands. I'm asking you to put in that time and study this stuff a little bit.
From Skechers.
It's the Hot Lights Luminators Grand Prix. All your favorites are here with new styles.
So I'll just put the volume down a little bit lower. So ask if the commercial shows if the shoe will make the wearer run faster, if the shoe will make the wearer jump higher, or protect the feet better, or aid in overall walking, that is compared to other shoes. The answer, most likely, and again, a six-year-old can answer this because they can, they understand these questions in a very simple way. The answer should be no. If he or she says yes, and ask how the shoe commercial shows this. And most likely they won't be able to tell you because they're probably confusing the connotations with the denotations, or they're confusing the symbolic with the actual. Proceed to ask what commercials do about show about the shoe. This will typically be that the shoe is cool or other connotations. If they're using the word cool, that's perfectly fine. They're starting to understand that coolness is a connotation. But here we don't see any facts about the shoe. We just see coolness about the shoe. And this is very simple. You can just divide a commercial just with these simple questions, and it doesn't take too long at all. So you just continue to do that. You ask about what is factually there, or what is implied or implicit. And in fact, you can even say, well, when you bought this one shoe, did it actually make you feel cool? And oftentimes they say no, but if they say yes, that might be just because they feel cool because everybody else has it too. I don't encourage academic exercises. I just encourage informal conversations, hanging out with your child, sitting there watching a little bit of TV. You're going to have fun at the same time watching TV, right? It gives you an excuse not to do dishes at that time or not to vacuum. that's what I tell Kim, at least, right? I'm educating Camille. Relax while you're actually educating your children. So don't turn it into an academic exercise. It should be an informal conversation. Discuss why are the images enhanced. So, for example, if the product comes with sparkles, what do the sparkles really do for the shoe? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with sparkles, but it helps them to separate aesthetic things from functional things. For 8 and 9 years olds, I already have this up on the projector here. That's when you can start to use the terms connotation and denotation. That's about when I started using terms with Camille. Maybe she was actually about 10, to tell you the truth. But you explain then what those terms mean. They will already have prior knowledge with that. Then you simply look at another commercial and you ask them the same questions. Then you say, well, that's connotation, and then that's denotation. So recall, connotation is what is implied or what is suggested or the emotional appeal of an ad, while denotation is what is factually present, the literal definition of something. You can look at color. What does color do as a connotative experience? One thing that Camille and I do is we discuss cereal box covers, magazine covers as well, as that's how I began my message one. So you can look for design flourishes that create connotations about the product. You can ask if the covers make the product actually yummy or delicious or beautiful. Here's another quick little interjection. I know I'm running out of time. There's been some studies done with Coca-Cola, the soda, and in some blind taste tests, I forget exactly the details, so maybe I shouldn't have gone into it. And now I'm put on the spot, right? In some blind taste tests, they're asked which product tastes better, the one that's Coca-Cola or the one that's masked. And most of the people said Coca-Cola, when in actuality, both products were the same. They picked Coca-Cola because of the connotations and the associations of Coca-Cola, not really because it tasted better or was actually yummier. And that's what our food products do as well. Products seem to taste better because of the connotations that surround it. What if the cereal box was designed without color, without words? How would the cereal taste? Would it taste any worse or any better? Some other things that point out in cereal box images. Why is the milk splashing? Wouldn't that create a mess? Most likely, yeah. If you're having some milk splash, it's going to get all your tail, and that's actually going to be annoying. But here, it looks wonderful. It looks beautiful. Why are the cereal balls flying or falling in the air? Again, another mess. But on the cereal box, it looks kind of fun. How can the cereal and milk stay on the spoon at that angle? That's physically impossible. And so once you guys start asking these questions, again, even a seven-year-old can probably see the issues behind these now. Simple questions, but that starts to get at this idea of connotation and denotation. At some point, when they're older, use textual examples of connotation and denotation. Again, Camille already knows all this. I've gone over it with her, and she can tell you what these are. Simply Google examples or use the examples I have on the website. So for example, house versus home, I used that twice already. You can look at slogans on campaign ads and go over those things. Again, it's just a normal human conversational manner. It doesn't have to be an academic exercise. 10 to 12-year-olds, again, look at the altered images that I have on the website. You can Google more, look at the before and after and compare them, and they'll start to realize that a lot of the images surrounding them have been altered. Then you can go into Plato's Cave. That video is on the website. Camille's already seen that video. And then I start to apply connotation and denotation in Plato's Cave. And because she already has this running prior knowledge, it's easy then to move on to more difficult concepts. Then by the age of 12, 13, or 14, you can actually have them read Plato's Cave. And because they already have this built-in knowledge, the words themselves might be difficult to understand, but they will understand the gist of it because they have all this experience with understanding connotations and so forth. And so that's how you get them to be more literate. That's how you reduce media time and so forth. My time is up, and I want to just say that I admit my use of these technologies, and I do not judge anyone for using them. I was even having a conversation with Joel just this morning about the advantages of having different Bible translations on my iPhone. I even have a Bible, a Greek concordance on there. And so I understand that there is rich, good content that will help us quite a bit. But I also want you to understand that the form does change the meaning and does change the content. So I'm going to end my message here. I do hope that this is somehow sanctifying. If you're not a parent, then I hope it's still sanctifying to you in many ways. And if you already restrict your media use anyways as an adult, then you have a better understanding of why our culture is as it is. Because many kids are growing up looking at a lot of media. As I was saying, a lot of them are involved with media for about almost 8 hours a day on average. And so then the question shouldn't be like, why don't they accept the truth? Why don't they just learn more about the Bible? It's because they can't. The different truth realities are constantly surrounding them. They can't read as well as they should. They're not as literate. In fact, the attention spans shorten. There's much more studies that show that our attention spans are shortening over time. And so I just ask you to put this into consideration. So I think I'll end now. I'll end with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to come before you, thanking you so much for being our wonderful Creator, for giving to us the gift of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for being the truth, for being the Logos, and for showing us what God's love for us was, and that was through you and your death on the cross for our sins. Lord, we want to be sanctified in the Word. We want to be closer to you. The way that we can do that is through prayer, through constant meditation upon you and your Word, and through more study of Scripture. Please enable us to do so. Please direct our paths and our feet. Please help us if we have children to direct our children as well. Lord, they should grow up sanctified in your word, and they should grow up looking to you first and loving you as well. In your name we pray. Amen.